lot to cover today, so let's pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to be before you this morning to know that, Lord, you love us. And we are so glad to be a part of your family and to know that, Lord, we will always be with you, Lord, enjoying the love that you and the Father and the Spirit have had for all eternity, that we are welcomed into that, and someday we will experience that in a way that we can't even begin to fathom. Yet you enjoy loving us. And all you want us to do is receive that love and love you back. Nothing else. That's enough. And you are satisfied. Thank you that we are beloved children with whom you are always well pleased. In your name we pray. Amen. So we are ending our year of wisdom today. That doesn't mean you shouldn't be wise after today. I would encourage you to continue on with that. And also, 2 weeks ago, we started the book of Luke, going through Advent. So we're closing down Advent today. But we will continue with the book of Luke all the way up through Easter Sunday. And so we're going to be doing those two things, trying to tie it all up into a nice little bow, put a nice little bow on everything here this morning. And I'm going to go back to a little bit of an introduction to Luke, and then we'll jump ahead of the Advent story. And the first thing I'd say is for Luke is Luke has wrote two, the Gospel of Luke is part one, and the book of Acts is part two. Luke wrote Acts and the Gospel of Luke as part one and part two. He wrote both of those books of the New Testament, which Luke has written the most of any author in the New Testament. 27% of our New Testament is from Luke. Paul wrote 23% of our New Testament, and John wrote about 20% of our New Testament, and the rest scattered about there. So Luke has given us the most. And he says in 1:1, now many have undertaken to compile an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, like the accounts passed on to us by those who were eyewitnesses and servants of the word from the beginning. So it seemed good to me as well, because I have followed all things carefully from the beginning, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know for certain the things you were taught. Luke tells us right at the very beginning of his gospel why he is writing it, and maybe more importantly, but not necessarily, but something that maybe we don't think about, how he wrote his gospel. He lets us know exactly how it worked and how he went about doing it. We think, oh, well, that's nice. Well, it's nice, but it's valuable to us. He tells us there are many accounts already compiled. Most scholars believe that Luke had at least some aspects of Mark in Matthew's gospel, because they think that Luke's came later and that he used both Matthew and Mark to write his own gospel. And he tells us that probably that's true right here. He used other accounts. There were other accounts of the gospel. There were many people, eyewitnesses and servants. And what they did is they put these, they didn't always get to write them down, because writing was expensive and not everybody could do it, or very few people could actually write in those days. But what they did is they put these into their memory. They had these things called oral tradition. And it's like, we think, well, how good is that? Well, it's just as good as for them. It was incredible how well they could remember. We don't have to remember anything, do we, anymore? Because our phones tell us everything. So we don't remember anything. But you, if you're, you know, older than me or close to my age, you used to know all kinds of phone numbers. Maybe hundreds of them. But not anymore. We don't remember any of them. But they knew this stuff and understood it, and they were eyewitnesses, and they were also servants. People who were commissioned would have been the apostles, and it would have been numbers of other people who were commissioned to remember the stories of Jesus and to pass them on and make sure his teaching and his life was never forgotten. until we could get to the point where a lot of this stuff, years later, decades later, were actually written down. Some of the folks that Luke will be talking about were also women. Now, we know that he went about, and it looks like what he did is he just had collected some stuff and then went about interviewing people, investigating, figure out exactly how to write this so he can write an orderly account. And we know there had to be some women or at least people very close to him because he has things about Mary that nobody else has and that you could not know unless you talked to Mary or somebody really, really close to Mary. Because the stories are very intimate and private that Luke gets for his gospel. The reason I say all this is because I think it's really important for our understanding of the inspiration of Scripture to understand this. Our tendency is to think, when we think of Scripture, and probably none of us here do, but I know I probably used to get this picture in my mind of these people kind of with dazed eyes, you know, and their hands just moving across the paper. But it is critical that we understand that Scripture is both a divine thing and a human thing. If we don't get that, we don't get Jesus. Because Jesus is what? A divine thing and a human thing. That's how God works. God works through people and no other way. He didn't drop the Bible out of heaven. He, for some reason, in his wisdom, chose to inspire very specific people who lived in very specific times, who had very specific circumstance, and used their intellect, their personality, and their understanding to produce his inspired word. Because God wants us to be a part of it all. That's why he created the heavens and the earth, so that we can enter into relationship with the triune God forever and be a part of it. We are his image bearers. We are his little rulers in this world. That's what it means to be an image bearer. We are the rulers. He gave us the authority to rule over the world, the creation. How exciting. We get to be a part of this. God didn't create us so that we could, you know, if you go back through and you look at, like, the gods of the world and you hear their stories, what you see is that you get these gods who created people so they could be their slaves of the gods and the servants of the gods. And if you read history, you can just read all of that stuff. And people would have to offer up sacrifice. We talked a little about this on Christmas Eve, to these gods just to appease them all the time. Give them food. Give them all this stuff. But not our God. Our God created us so that he could pour his love out into us. And that's all. He doesn't need anything from us, the Bible says. He doesn't need anything from you except to receive his love. That's all he wants. And to me, that I'm so glad it's that way. And that I don't have to perform for him because I wouldn't do very well. I don't do very well when I try to perform for him. We need to appreciate the fact that there is an incarnational aspect to the Bible we read. Very important. Luke 2:25 now, we'll jump ahead to the story for today and closing in wisdom. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name, this is after Jesus was born and after circumcision, whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. He's a prophet. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. Here again, we see Jesus is the fulfillment and the conclusion, and he continues the story of Israel. And we'll see this as we go throughout the Gospel of Luke. Verse 30, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Simeon goes back to Isaiah, and this is Isaiah 49:6 that he quotes in all capital letters. Simeon liked to quote in all capital letters. But this is a theme throughout Isaiah. Isaiah, in his verse after verse, where Isaiah talks about this concept of that God's people were not just the people of Israel, but that he wanted to bring all the world into relationship with him. And the very early we saw on Christmas Eve that God is in, that Luke is doing this, just revealing God's mission to the entire world through Jesus Christ, a light to the Gentiles, to the rest of the world. And then he goes on, he says, "And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him." This says a number of times we've seen in Luke. "And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed.'" And what we have here is that we see two things with Jesus. And in this prophecy by Simeon is that it's both salvation and judgment, both. And what we will see in Luke, and if we go into Acts, what we see in Acts is that as Luke is writing, what he will show throughout the Gospel of Luke and throughout Acts is that when it came to Jesus, the Jewish people, there would be a great divide of how they responded to him. Some would respond against him, would oppose him. We see that in the Gospels. And then we'll see the same thing in Acts in the preaching of the apostles. But then others would accept him, and this is this divide of both judgment and salvation. Eventually, Israel would eventually reject Jesus altogether. And then it goes on, it says, "And a sword," speaking to Mary, said, "A sword, Mary, will pierce even your own soul to the end that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And what Luke does here is he reveals the suffering servant of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 53. And he's stating that he's explaining and trying to get this across that the Messiah must suffer. And Israel could never, the people of Israel just could never accept that. Not even the apostles. When Jesus would tell them over and over again that he had to suffer, they just could not get their heads around that the Messiah, the King, would suffer and would die. And from Mary's standpoint, this says that sometimes great blessing and great ministry opportunity comes with great pain. And we all know that. Sometimes the greatest blessing and greatest ministry opportunities that we have also come some of the greatest pain. For Mary, it would be to watch her son go through unbelievable suffering and death. The reverse of this is also true, is sometimes our greatest ministry and our greatest blessings come through pain. Sometimes the pain comes first, and then the ministry and the blessing. But sometimes the blessing, the ministry comes, and then the pain follows after. I think we're always all longing for a time when there's no pain or suffering and that things are just, you know, clicking on all cylinders, and that happens for 3 or 4 seconds in your life. Enjoy those few seconds when they come. Because Jesus said, in this world you will have what? Go ahead. Tribulations. But be of good cheer, because I've overcome the world. So it's not an issue of not having the difficulty. It's really much more of an issue of understanding who God is in the difficulty. That makes life blessed. Understanding who God is, where God is, how God is, in the difficulty that makes life blessed, not the getting rid of the difficulty or the elimination of it. We would prefer the elimination of the difficulty. I know I would too. So even Jesus prayed, if this cup could pass, let it pass. That's normal. That's human. But often we get the same response of Jesus, well, the cup can't pass. You must drink this cup. Verse 40, the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom and in the grace, and the grace of God was upon him. Luke will say this here, and 12 verses later he will say something almost exactly the same, and this is where we're going to begin to enter into the whole thing of wisdom. But one thing that's happening here, I think, just from a theological perspective, if you're interested, a little quick Bible geek moment here, is that up until now, as we go through the Advent story in Luke, everything is, so much of the emphasis is on the divine birth and identity and calling of Jesus. There's all this amazing, these angels and all this amazing stuff happening in this story. And I think what Luke is doing here, he's trying to bring us back to the fact that, yes, Jesus is God, but now he's saying Jesus is man. And like any other kid, child, he had to grow. He had to learn. It didn't just come all packed inside of him. He's making it really clear that he continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom. How could God increase in wisdom? Well, when he's, that's just how God chose it to be. I don't understand it, and none of us will. It was critical that Christ have a fully human experience on earth so that he could be our Savior and one who could sympathize with us. And then he says, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover, and when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of feast. And as they were returning after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents were unaware of it. Call social services here. No. But supposed him to be in a caravan and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. So Nazareth was a small town, and maybe 300, 400, 500 at most. And every year they would go down. Many from Nazareth would have gone down to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. So you might have had, and they would have all gone together. They didn't have their own cars. You know, they would have gone for safety in a caravan. And so you might have had 100, 200 people that they all knew one another. And they're all, a lot of them related in different ways. And so we could see this happening. 12-year-old boy says, I'm going to hang out with my buddies. But he wasn't there, but supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among the relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Verse 46, then after 3 days, they found him in the temple sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. Insight to Jesus' growth and wisdom is he listened and he asked questions. Do you want to grow in wisdom? Listen and ask questions. What we will see is this turns into pattern for Jesus of how he teaches. If you read through the Gospels, what you will see is that Jesus teaches by listening and asking questions. That is his main strategy in his teaching. We'll look a little bit more of that here in a minute. Something that all of us could learn. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. We can understand that, and we can give Mary a pass because we've all been the same, right? All been the same. You know, you go on a trip to Columbus, and you come home, and one of the kids stayed behind, not with the relatives, stayed at church. Then he says, and he said to them in 49, why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house? At 12, Jesus is fully aware of who he is. Fully aware of his calling, his mission. Imagine that as a 12-year-old, knowing how hard. What's amazing is he sits on it for about 20 years. We know nothing else other than this one little story. His training, we might say, his preparation for his ministry is simple, normal human life for 30 years. Mundane. Now, for a Jewish boy, that would have included significant study and memorization of Scripture, and Jesus knew it really well, knew it all. But he, as a human, would have studied it, would have memorized it. It's an encouragement to us. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. So we see Jesus's kind of, his training program is being in submission to his parents. Humility. You know how teenagers, 12, 13, 14-year-old kids think their parents are crazy? You know, you did that probably, and then when you hit 30 or 40, you realize, oh, no, they weren't. They were really smart. Well, Jesus knew his parents were crazy. He didn't just think. He knew so much more than they did. Can you imagine how hard that was? To be completely submissive, knowing, well, you're just people. No, that's not what that verse means, Dad. Sorry, I'm not trying to be irreverent, but it's sometimes good just to think of this stuff in its reality. He would never have said that because he continued in submission. Would have honored and respected. I think God probably had a lot of fun being human. I really do. Don't you? I think he thought, this is great. Now I'm lost. Okay, final verse. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Favor with God and men. Here's what we're going to find out. It's interesting, his wisdom. We're going to look at two things here. First, his wisdom as a child found favor with man. But what we will see is as he grows up to be an adult, he loses all favor with man. His very first ministry message, teaching an opportunity is in Nazareth, where he goes to the synagogue and he reads from Isaiah and he begins teaching, and what happens? They all reject him. And he has to say a prophet has no honor in his hometown. It was cute in Nazareth when he was 12. But now that he's 30 or whatever, and he's telling people the truth, they want nothing to do with it. But then on the other side, and this is where we're going to close our whole year of wisdom, is that his wisdom found favor with God and with people. And what I would like to do, just to wrap everything up here, is I would like to just take a little bit of time here in closing to look at how we can make wisdom favorable. How we can make wisdom that we gather acceptable and attractive to people as we share it. As we give people opinions and advice, there's a deep need to learn how to do that in a way that is attractive and acceptable. There's a verse in Proverbs. We've looked at a lot of Proverbs over the year. The wise make knowledge acceptable. It's very easy to make wisdom ugly. Lots of people do that. And we can take the, and when wisdom is made to look ugly, it's usually opinions and advice, and it's not wisdom. Because wisdom does not look that way. Here, let me give a test. We're going to leave Luke and go to his brother, Jesus' brother, not Luke's brother, James, in verse 3:17. We looked at this when we did James several months back. But the wisdom from above is first pure. Here's the test. When you give advice, when you share your opinion, when you offer your wisdom to somebody who you believe really needs it, test what you are saying and how you are saying through this verse. First, wisdom from above, is it coming from a pure motive? Is the motive wholly, completely, and utterly the other person's well-being? Is that where your opinion's coming from? Is it peaceable? Does it create peace in the relationship? Is what I am saying, is my opinion and my advice and my wisdom creating peace? God is a peacemaker. That's who he is. He brings peace to the world, as we looked at Christmas Eve. Is it gentle? And hammers aren't gentle. Is it willing to yield? The newer translations say that. The New American said reasonable. I like that. But willing to yield. In other words, I don't have to be right. Maybe, you know, here's my opinion, here's my wisdom, but maybe I don't know something here. That's just humility. Full of mercy. Wow, am I full of mercy when I give up my wisdom? Is that who I am deep inside? Is that my character? Good fruits without a trace of partiality or hypocrisy. Am I living what I'm, am I living the advice I am giving? So important. It's also good to check your anxiety and fear level when you give advice. Especially if it's the people you're close to. Especially if it's your children or your spouse. Because it's really easy, you know this, I know this. It's really easy for anxiety and fear to really influence the way we give advice with those we love. And the way we impart our wisdom to those we love. Isn't it? It's important. We must be concerned for the people we love, right? And concerned about their decisions and the effect they may have on them, but we can be overly concerned, and there needs to be a balance. There needs to be a balance. There needs to be the ability to let somebody go and trust God, even when we think, why are you doing this? I'm going to close. I'm going to give us 7 practical things to take away and how to give advice, share wisdom, give counsel in a way that is attractive, that appealing. First, when we give our wisdom, make sure our wisdom never comes across as a quick fix or an easy answer to someone's struggles. We looked a lot of this in Proverbs, like, you know, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, and your vats, your barns will be filled with plenty until they're not. But, you know, we can just say, oh, if you just do this, then this will happen. If you do A, you will always get B. But Proverbs makes it really clear that's not true. And we've looked at that all year, so we're not going to go back there. But it's so easy to do that. They just think, oh, this is the easy fix for that problem. But life is complex and circumstances are different. Leads us to the second one. Second practical thing is wisdom would never suggest that my experience will automatically be everyone else's experience. I did it this way, and it worked for me. If you do it that way, it will always work for you. A worse way of saying that is it did not work for you because you did not do it this way. Practical ways that happens: parenting, marriage. You know, there's all kinds of people writing books and giving seminars and talking about how to do it. And as long as you follow that book or seminar. But how many people followed the book? It didn't work exactly the same way with them. It's okay to share our experience and our example. That is good. I'm not saying we don't do that. But we only do it with humility, knowing that we do not have a corner on God's truth in that area. No one does. You have some wisdom on some things. We all do. But none of us have all wisdom on anything. And if you've lived long, hopefully every year you realize, maybe I didn't know as much as I thought. Maybe that should be your New Year's resolution, to discover all the things you did not know that you thought you knew. It would be a good exercise. The only people who know everything, have all wisdom on something, live in echo chambers. Don't live in an echo chamber. You see it in politics. You know, all you listen to, all you watch is Fox News or CNN or whichever side you're on. And you think, oh, I must be right because everybody says it. That's because you're living in an echo chamber. And all you're hearing is what you say. It happens in theology and in church ministry and in living the Christian life and in parenting and in evangelism. And we can go on and on. People live their lives and they just hear what they say. There's a lot of Christian people out there who love Jesus just as much as you do and I do. And they have a lot of good stuff to offer that may be different. They may have a different perspective on things. And if I can do anything, if I've tried to be an example of anything, it's learning from other good Christians who may be different. Because that's Dennis Knabel always said. It's cross-pollination, he used to call it. You know, the strongest roses, and I know nothing about roses, and Dennis knew nothing about them either. But when you cross-pollinate them, they become more beautiful and more healthy. Whether that's true or not, who knows, but it's a good illustration. So I'll continue to use it. Third, wisdom. Withholding wisdom is also a bad thing. Don't withhold when we have good stuff to give. I'm scaring you on the one side, but I don't want to scare you so you don't do the other side. Give your wisdom. Give it fully. Help people. You have much to offer. The folks in this church, we have a ton of stuff to offer people. Just again, do it with humility. And a key thing is ask. I'm trying to learn to ask, would you like my advice? Jesus, somebody was yelling at Jesus who was blind. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And what did Jesus do? He said, what would you like me to do for you? You would think if anybody needed to just act, but Jesus, and Jesus did this all the time. Whose image is on this coin? Who do the people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? A good study would just be go through the Gospels and all the questions Jesus asks. That's how he taught people. He taught people by asking them questions, getting their permission to speak. No one asks for permission to speak anymore. Fourth, never use wisdom to manipulate people into behaving the way you want them to or think they should. That's, and I've talked about this a lot, that's pearls before swine. It's casting your pearls before swine. The issue isn't the swine. Swine were okay. The issue is you, the caster of the pearl. That's where the problem lies. Our goal with people is not to manipulate them into behaving the way we want them to behave, but to help them discover what God wants for them. That is our goal. And so our wisdom should only help them discover what God wants for them. Five, never use your wisdom to meddle in an argument or strife that does not belong to you, especially in social media. Stay out of it. It just causes damage. I was talking with somebody this week who shared a time they did that. They realized, I'll never do that again. And they got off social media entirely. So the proverb says it's when we do that, it's like grabbing a wild dog by the ears. Not very smart. You'll get bit. Tied with that, number six is wisdom always gets both sides of the story before sharing thoughts and opinions. Proverbs says one person's cause seems just until another examines it. Somebody comes and says, well, here's the situation. This person said and did this. And our tendency, because we like to be the one who helps, and we like to, oh, I'm going to get on this person's side, and all of that kind of stuff. So our tendency, this is what they should have said and done. No, we just say, oh, that's interesting. Let's go talk to that person and see they said and done, or, you know, let me talk to that, let me find out. Are you sure they meant, let's go see what really was said. That's a real simple thing, but it's so important. Hear both sides. We're making our judgments. And finally, I would just close with encouraging us, as we've talked about all year, to learn, we need to learn as Jesus did. He grew in wisdom, stature, and favor with God and man. We need to learn to walk the way of wisdom. And there are three things. The way of wisdom is a long walk. It's a long journey. We never truly arrive. If Jesus had to grow in it, we will never get to the point where we get to the destination. It'll just be a journey down that road. And enjoy that journey. It's a blast. Second, the walk will come with trial and error. Plan on making unwise decisions. It's going to happen. Because if we don't realize that, we're just going to make mistakes, and we're going to get... And we've all done this maybe in a simple way, maybe in some significant ways, where we got all the advice, we thought we prayed, we thought we did everything, and it just didn't work. Our decision just collapsed. And that kind of stuff happens. And if you're not prepared for that, you'll be very disappointed. And it'll give you a warped view of God also. And third, finally, like Jesus, keep growing in wisdom. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for this year, and Lord, it's been fun. It's been encouraging and learning. We have been learning so much from you. We are not there. There are many ways we are not wise as we ought to be, but our hearts long to press towards that. At least we can say we are moving in the direction of Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I wanted to welcome Hannah back for a week here. She's heading back to Guatemala City on Thursday, so be sure to be praying for her as she travels. Briefly, how are things going there? Tell us what you're working on.
We're going to be starting a new project. We're having a new location and a new community center. And so we'll be working on having a space for kids to come and learn how to learn, not just let's do your homework and leave it at that, but just falling in love with learning and enjoying kind of the journey of it and thinking of the future and what they could do after school and just kind of trying to give them a space of love and support and hope for the future. So you could be praying for that as we try to build something from scratch, even though we know there's plenty of ways of not reinventing the wheel, and so we're trying to gather all the wisdom we can from different places, and so yeah, that would be great if you could pray for that.
Let's all stand and sing together one last time.